So I'm going to roll up my sleeves. I've got a lot to say this morning in a short amount of time. I'll feed you. Don't worry. I got you covered. So last week we looked at John chapter 3. And as I said last week, we'll be going back through exactly what we preached last week, going on into the remainder of the first half of John 3. We learn a couple of things very simply. First, that Jesus knows man. He knows everything about you. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're going to do. He knows what you did. There's nothing that you can hide. He knows everything. We also met a guy named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus. He comes to him at night. He comes to him in the cover of darkness. He's a religious leader. He's one of the highest religious leaders. He's renowned. People know this man, and he's coming to meet with this Jesus, this very Jesus who just got done turning over tables at temples and just got done turning water into wine. He's got some disciples. He wants to know who this guy is. Nicodemus is coming. He's asking a question, and the question is simply, how is it that you have this relationship with God? You must be close to God. What's going on here? And so we'll go back through this. In fact, let's just do that right now. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, that's teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. You'll notice he says, we know you're a teacher come from God. He doesn't say, we know you are God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No. Nicodemus doesn't ask a question here. He's just pointing out something. And Jesus totally turns it around on him and says, you know what, you got to be born again. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't have this relationship. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Don't ponder that too hard. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Let's pray. Father God, I'm just asking one simple thing this morning. Help us understand. Help us understand what exactly is going on with Jesus. Help us understand what it means in our lives. Help us to not be as clueless as Nicodemus seems to be. Pray that in your son's name. Amen. Born again, I talked a little bit about it last week, and so we'll talk more about it this week. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. This phrase has lost a lot of significance, I think, in today's culture. We've lost touch with what it means to be born again. I suppose somewhere, I don't know, maybe in the 60s, the 70s, it kind of got hijacked by the hippies, I guess. You know, everybody running around being born again. And then what ends up happening is it gets run over in the media. The media constantly was using it to describe us crazy people, Christians. And then somewhere it got slandered within pop culture. It's a punchline to so many jokes to be born again. It's almost embarrassing to say, isn't it? I mean, do you run around calling yourself born again? Do you really? Maybe to somebody who you know is born again, we're okay with that. It's like secret code amongst us. But we don't run around out in public saying, hey, I'm born again. It's sad. That phrase, that born again, to be able to claim to be born again is something so precious, something so special. Now, of course, in the media, even the word born again has run its course, and now it's been replaced. We are just identified as evangelicals when it comes to the polls and all the kind of got all the politics, and everybody's wondering, how will the evangelicals vote? But like I said, I think it's a shame, because it really is. It's the best way. Those two words, born again, are the best way to describe what it means to come to know Jesus. This is one who's turned away from the old life, They've turned away. We call that repentance, another word we don't like to use too much. But to repent, to literally turn away, to walk away, to never go back, to have this new life, this new purpose. That Jesus, in a sense, he repurposes us. We talked, and I know I've used it a ton of times now, but the water to wine, you know, and he takes that ceremonial jar, something used for one purpose only, and he repurposes it. That's what he's done for us. That's what it means to be born again. It means that we have a new life, a new purpose, a new us, crafted finer in detail of who it is that he wants us to be. We've been repurposed for something so much better than we ever thought we were. Now, what I love about this phrase, born again. Okay, first off, you got two words, born again. Born, simple. Everybody gets born. We understand born. Born means birth. You are, everybody here has experienced that. Whether you remember or not, it happened. Okay, and to be born is simple. And Jesus says, but there's two kinds of birth. There's the physical birth. That's the birth of water. But see, there's a spiritual birth that needs to be done. And this is where that word again comes from. Again doesn't just simply mean to repeat. It doesn't say born repeatedly. No. Again means to be born anew, born above. See, the spiritual birth, it only comes from one place. It only comes from heaven. It only comes from the throne of God. It only comes from the Father. See, it's this word again that really makes this phrase stand out. It's probably why Nicodemus is not catching on. He's like, born what? What do you mean born above? What do you mean born anew? How do I do this? How do I be born again? How does this work? And so Jesus explains again that we're born of the water. Okay, got that. Born water. Okay, now we're born of the Spirit. It's nothing about going back into mama's belly. It's nothing about starting over as a baby, at least physically. But see, this birth comes from above. It's something new. There's something about new, isn't there? We like new. We like new things. We like the smell of new things. You know, when you get that car, what is it that you do? It's that new car smell that we like. In fact, if something perhaps has lost a little bit of luster, we try to clean it up, and what do? We try to make it just like new, as if suddenly it's got new purpose. Well, we like new. Now, here we are. We're approaching Christmas time. I have a rule. My personal rule is Christmas music belongs after Thanksgiving. That magic day is after Thanksgiving. Thank you. There are amens over here, and they're like, oh, he did it again. He said something. Oh, no. But no, I believe that. But I have an exception to my Christmas rule. My exception is this, that I believe certain Christmas movies, on the other hand, should be played year-round. And one of those movies is, well, It's a Wonderful Life. It's the best movie of all time. Period. So, but this scene, this is Zuzu, and this is Zuzu's pedal scene. Do you know Zuzu pedals scene? I love this scene. Let me explain it. George Bailey, that's Jimmy Stewart. George comes into the home, and he's trying to figure out where his daughter is, Zuzu. He's got lots of kids, but he knows Zuzu's not there. She's upstairs. She's sick. And so he goes upstairs to find out why she's sick. And he gets up there, and here comes George. And I love George because he has absolutely no compassion at this moment. He's had a bad day. He comes up, and he says, what's the matter with you? You know, here's his daughter, his little girl. She's sick, and what's the matter with you? And she's sick. And the reason she's sick is because her teacher gave her a flower. She gave her a rose. It was a prize. And she wanted to come home, and she didn't want to crush the flower, so she didn't bundle up her coat. She walked home with her coat open in the cold. And so she gets this cold. She's sick. She's in bed. But she has this flower, and this flower is so precious to her. And she wants to show her flower. And so she goes and she takes it and she shows it to her daddy. And when what happens there is, then all of a sudden three petals fall off of the flower. And she gets worried there, and she says, paste it, daddy, paste it. She wants him to fix the flower. And so George takes the flower and he kind of turns to the side. He takes those three petals and he puts those in his pocket. It's a very crucial thing for later on in the story. And if you don't know it, come to my house. We will watch. And But he puts those flowers into the pocket and he hands it back to her and he says, there you go. Just like new. Just like new. Being born again, as much as I love that scene and we love things to be new and fixed, our daddy's not looking to paste our lives back together. He's not looking just to fix it. But what he does is such a wonder. It's such an amazement. Just as the way Zuzu would look at George, they'll look at her daddy when he handed that flower back. Such awe. He tells her, you need to go to sleep. I'm not sleepy. I want to look at my flower. Our lives are like a brand new flower that we should be in such awe that we just want to stare at it. I'm not sleepy, God. I want to stare at the flower that you have made. See, being born again is to say, that the old, that old life, that old self, that's dead. That's gone. Jesus comes this moment where a young man comes to follow and he's got all these excuses and Jesus ultimately tells him, let the dead bury the dead. Because I'm not about the dead, I'm about the living, and I'm about to bring the dead back to life. This is what I'm here for. It's not about dead things, and whether it's literally dead things, people, that Jesus brings back to life, or we're talking about the spiritually dead that Jesus brings back, that's the business he's about. That's why Jesus came. That's true resurrection power. Here's the thing. For Jesus, raising the literal dead, that's easy. That's easy. In fact, you know what? They don't even have any say about it. He brings Lazarus out of the tomb. We'll get to that story. My absolute favorite moment in all of the gospel. And he brings Lazarus. You know what? Lazarus didn't have a choice at that moment. He had to come. That's literal resurrection. Spiritual resurrection, well, it takes two. It starts with everything that Jesus did, and Jesus did his part. But the rest starts to fall on us. And Nicodemus is here in front of Jesus, and he's asking this question, how can any of this be? And I love Jesus' response. How do you not know? So we go on into John, verse 11. Truly, truly, and I understand when Jesus says truly, truly, he's saying, wake up. I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We speak of what we know. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you know what? I've given you the easy stuff, and you're struggling with that. How do you think you're going to handle the hard stuff? The stuff from heaven. What's interesting, verse 11, it says, I say to you. That word you, he's not just talking to Nicodemus. In fact, that you is a plural you. He's not talking just to Nicodemus. He's talking to all of mankind, but in particular, he's talking to all the religious leaders, everybody that Nicodemus represents. You guys. That's why you can translate, I say to you guys, you don't get it. And it says, but you do not receive our testimony. And that word our, that's an interesting word there. Literally translated, it means mine. It's a plural word, but yet it's a singular word. In fact, the actual word is ego. It's where we get ego from, not ego as in the waffle. E-G-O, ego. Think about when Jesus prays, how do we pray? Our Father. What is Jesus praying? My Father. In fact, here's the thing, is that we get to say the word our. We get to join in this greater our because of what he did first. It's because of our association with him. We get to know the Father because of him. We get to become as plural, part of that singular. We're on the side with Jesus. Now keep in mind that Jesus sees, and we talked about this last week, Jesus sees into the heart of man. He knows what man is thinking. I talked about it last week. We talked about that guy, you know, that paralytic guy. He needs to get to Jesus. His friends want to bring him to Jesus. So what do? They cut a hole in the roof because they can't get to him. They're that desperate, but they're that sure of it. And so they lower him through. Jesus heals him. But then in the hearts of the religious leaders in the room, they're all talking bad stuff about Jesus. Who is this guy that he can forgive sins? And Jesus says, which is better, to forgive sins or just to say, get up, you're healed. Okay, get up, you're healed. He knows what's in their hearts. They didn't say it out loud, but he knows. He can hear. He knows what's going on in the heart. Jesus knows what's in Nicodemus's heart as Nicodemus approaches him. It's safe to assume that Jesus knows that Nicodemus doesn't believe. He doesn't believe that Jesus is Son of God. He doesn't believe the testimony of John the Baptist. He doesn't believe in the testimony coming forth of his disciples. He doesn't believe that Jesus is anything more than just a man. And it's not because Nicodemus has said it. It's because it's in his heart. You know, it's interesting. Nicodemus never asked in any of this moment here, he never asked what he must do to have eternal life. But it's exactly what Jesus brings him to. It's exactly what Jesus brings up in this moment. Nicodemus is just trying to figure out how Jesus has this incredible relationship with God. He must be so close to God. And all of a sudden, Jesus is not talking about a relationship with God. He's talking about eternal life with God. Why is Jesus telling him this? I think it's because Jesus knows Nicodemus' heart. He knows what Nicodemus is really looking for. It's what we're all looking for. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, it says, If in Christ, we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. Now, I know that these verses are talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And the reality is that Jesus didn't just come to fix this life. He came to take care of eternity. This life here really is of no consequence. It's about what happens after in that respect. That's what it's about. And it's not just about knowing who Jesus is and saying, you know, he's a good guy, he's a good teacher, he's a good man, he's a wise man. No. It's so much more. It's eternal life. And if we're just following Jesus to make today a little bit better, we've lost sight of what it really means. We've lost sight of what he's actually come for. Now, obviously, this conversation with Nicodemus, this is all happening before his death, which is very significant with what we're about to read. There's no resurrection yet, but there is something to be believed in. The resurrection, it's coming. Easter is coming. But this is exactly what Jesus is trying to get across to Nicodemus. It's not just one thing, Nicodemus, you're coming and asking me for one simple answer to fix it all. It's not just one thing, Nicodemus. Jesus isn't here just to teach quick, simple answers. It's not just do what he says to do. It's not just do what he does. It's multiple parts, but if you will, we can narrow it down to just two simple things. First, believe. Believe what? That Jesus is who he says he is. That's where it starts. But what settles it, that comes later. That's the death. That's the resurrection. But we go back to verse 15. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Believe. I talked about that word believe last week when we looked at John 2, at the end, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself. And we talked about that moment there, that word that's happening there, that word pistuo. And pistuo means believe, but it also means trust. And so you can translate that many pistuo in his name. But Jesus, on his part, did not pistuo himself. Believe, trust, entrust. This is the same word. And it's used over and over. And here, once again, we find it back in verse 15. Those who pursue have eternal life. Those who believe. Those who trust Jesus is who he says he is. That Jesus will do what he says he will do. That Jesus even has the authority to give eternal life. And the question is simple this morning. Do you believe? Do you trust who he says he is? Nicodemus is in a weird spot. He's in a questioning spot. And we get to that incredible verse, that most famous verse, the verse that for whatever reason the world can recite yet does not understand. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes, whoever pistuo in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed, he has not pistuoed, he has not trusted in the name of the only Son of God. You need proof? The proof is simple. This is how God loved the world. In fact, that's how you can translate verse 16. We always say, for God so loved the world. It literally means this is how God loved the world. This is how he did it, by giving up his only Son. Who is it for? Whoever believes, whoever trusts in him. This is before the resurrection. Jesus is saying, you just need to believe in who I am. But I'm willing to prove it. I'm willing to prove it over and over and over. Just trust. Trust what? Trust that he can save you. Save me? Well, that would imply that I need saving from something. Where are we heading? Where are you heading? According to Jesus, we're heading to destruction. We're heading to damnation. We're heading to hell. Not because we're being sent there, because that's the direction we're on. We're heading to, well, the word he uses is perish. Oh, that word perish, it means to destroy. Let me give you some other definitions here. See where it fits in your life. To put out of the way entirely. To abolish, put an end to, ruin, to render useless, to kill, to declare that one must be put to death, to devote or give over to eternal misery and hell, to perish, to be lost, ruined, or destroyed. And here's my favorite one, to lose. To perish means to lose. I love movies. I love 80s movies. Forgive me. So, one of these movies, and I just had the delight to share with my son, who has now grown to love the movie as well, is a movie called War Games. And I don't know if you remember, War Games got such high-tech computer stuff going on for the 80s. But if you don't know the movie, that's okay. But the basics is this. There's an artificial intelligent computer. His name's Joshua. Okay, Joshua likes to play games. The idea is that if Joshua plays games, then he will learn. Well, we have a young Matthew Broderick back when he was a good actor, he gets into the computer and he sees one of the games is thermodynamic nuclear war, and he wants to play this one. This is the one he wants to play. He wants to play warfare games. He wants to play nuclear warfare games, and so that's what he wants to play with Joshua. And Joshua's like, what about a nice game of chess? He goes, no, I want to play this. What he doesn't understand is that it's actually a learning process, a simulation of what would happen in nuclear war. And if you've seen the movie, you've seen the pictures where basically Russia bombs us, we bomb Russia, the whole world blows up. That's the idea. And so throughout this whole entire movie, they're trying to stop Joshua because it looks like he's going to do the real thing because he wants to learn what happens. And so they compare this, though, to tic-tac-toe. Have you ever played tic-tac-toe? If you know what you're doing in tic-tac-toe, nobody wins. it always comes to the stalemate. Okay, my kids love to play tic-tac-toe with me. We go to Red Robin, and boom, we're going to play tic-tac-toe. I have to make a mistake on purpose so they win. Oh, I forgot you were in here. But we play the game, and so in the movie, Joshua's playing the game over and over and over, and finally he comes to a conclusion, and they say, Joshua, what have you learned? And he says, the only way to win the game is not to play, because it's just going to lose. Everybody loses. We're all in that game, the game that the world has for us, and it's heading in one direction and one direction, all mutual destruction, mutual perishing. We all lose because we chose to go there. We chose to go there. The word that's used for perish, it's broken up into two different words, and the preposition to that is a word called apa. Apa means, and as a preposition, it means to separate. This perishing is to separate us from God permanently. Now, there's some people in this world who would say, is that a bad thing? I really don't like God anyways, so I'm okay with that. I want you to understand something. Let's just play the big if game. If God is in heaven and you are to be separated from him, what does that mean? No heaven for you. If your loved ones, we like to say our loved ones are with God. It's a comforting thing. If that's true, you will be separated from them. If God is love, not a love, a piece of love, is love, you will be separated from love. You will not experience love. If God is grace, goodness, righteousness, then you're separated from all of it. What's left when you start separating yourself from everything that God is? Now, some people say, well, that just leaves you with a bunch of nothing. Oh, you wish it was just a bunch of nothing. It's a bunch of everything that is so vile and so horrible. It is the absolute absence of God, not the absence of everything. It's the absence of everything that separates us from God, and you are immersed in it. We like to talk about hell in terms of flames and fire and all that kind of stuff. Do you understand? Flames and fire, that's nothing compared to what's really going on there. And yes, hell is a real place. I don't care how many, there are so many theologians out there right now that, and they're wrestling with this. They've been wrestling it with centuries, but they're wrestling with it once again. In fact, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he must have just taken care of it all then, right? It's just a done deal, right? Part one is done. There's still a requirement. You have to believe. There are those out there. There are men who are preaching from the pulpit. They're saying, you know what? It doesn't really matter if you believe or not. It's done. It doesn't matter if you believe Jesus loves you so much. He does. But the decision hasn't been made for you. You have to make that decision. Jesus says it right there. You have to believe. There are those who would be out there, though, who would say, well, who's God to judge me? Really? You're going to ask that question. Who's God to judge? By definition alone, I mean, it's pretty simple. He's God. He gets to do that. He makes the rules. He made the rules. But you don't believe that. I mean, after all, ignorance is bliss, right? If we just don't talk about it, we'll be okay. Verse 18, it says that Jesus didn't come to condemn us. That condemn, maybe your translation says judgment. People get this whole verse all confused. They get it confused all the time. They think that God is judging them all the time. Why is God always so judging me, judging my lifestyle, judging my choices, my preferences? Why is he's not judging you at all. He doesn't have to judge you because you've already judged yourself. Remember, he knows man. He didn't make you this way. He made you to be in relationship with him. We chose not to be. We're judged already. Jesus doesn't have to judge us. The job's already done. We did it to ourselves. Our actions judge us. He's not doling out judgment. He's not even offering judgment. He's not offering condemnation. In fact, it's the exact opposite of what he's doing. What he's doing is he's offering life. He's offering freedom. He's offering himself. That's what he's doing. It's his heart that's at work here, not yours. You've already done it. You've done all the work that you can possibly do to make sure that that separation is a done deal. I think that we give God heart attacks with the things that we do. I mean, think about this for a moment. This is that God so loved the world. The same world that grieved him. If we go over to Genesis, this is with Noah and the flood. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieved him. It broke his heart. We broke his heart. He was sorry that he made us. Do you know that to say that he was sorry, up to this point in Genesis, five chapters of human history, and God never once uses the word sorry until here. Up to this point, it's been all good. In fact, when it was all said and done, after it was all created, he stepped back and said, this is very good. This is what I have intended. This is what it's, and just in a short amount of time, a handful of generations, it's turned to what? All wicked. There is no good. It was separated from all that he had. And it was all done by, their choice. And yet he still chooses to save it all. He still chooses to send his son. Not going to save it by a boat, but by his son. In fact, no, what does John say? He says, through his son. It's not enough that Jesus just came. Everything's got to go through him. Everything goes through him. So we go back to this judgment. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, and that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Why does it have to be this way? Why is the dark so alluring? I don't get it. I thought we were supposed to be afraid of the dark. But we like to spend all our time in the dark. Because in the dark, no one sees what's going on. Remember who Jesus is talking to here. It's Nicodemus. It's a religious leader. He's got an image to maintain. Remember where and when Jesus is talking to him. It's in the night. It's in the dark. It's so nobody will see him. Fast forward. Jesus is in the garden waiting for his betrayer. When does this happen? It's the night. It's in the dark when nobody will see. Jesus is not explaining to Nicodemus what he's all about, what this relationship with God. That's not what's happening here. He's giving him the opportunity to come out of the dark. That's what's happening with Nicodemus here. That's what this wonderful verse of John 3:16 is all about. It's about offering Nicodemus. It is Nicodemus' personal altar call at this moment. Come out of the dark. Be identified with me. Be exposed. Be counted with me. After World War II, and we're talking months and months and months after World War II, there were soldiers found living in underground bunkers and tunnels and even little cities that they had built underneath the island of Japan. They were still there and they didn't want to come out. They were told the war was over. They thought it was a trap. They wouldn't come out. They were comfortable in the dark. And you would think, well, that's such a strange thing. It happened again in Vietnam. They wouldn't come out. They didn't want to believe what was happening in the light. Victims of abduction or even major cases of abuse. They learn to live within it, so much to the point where anything outside of it, that's the non-normal stuff. They think this is the normal. The person who is holding me captive, this is the normal. This is the safety. When the real safety is just around the corner. Do we actually find comfort in the dark? There's a story, I'm pretty sure I probably shared this story before, but it's such a cool story. You've got a commanding officer, and they're bringing in prisoners of war, and he's going to face them before the firing squad. And as they come to the firing squad, he tells the men there, you have one of two choices. You can either face certain, quick, simple death, or you can go through that door. Right now, choose. The men stayed, they faced the firing squad, they were killed. Just as the commanding officer said, quick, simple, easy. One of the other soldiers comes up to his commanding officer and says, sir, you give him this offer. What is on the other side of that door? It's freedom. If they went out that door, they'd be free. But they don't choose the door because they don't choose the unknown. Jesus says, whoever does what is true comes into the light. What does that mean? I mean, let's just reverse it. It means everybody's staying in the dark, not doing what's true. You can't do truth in the dark. You can't. You have to come out. When you do truth, you're in the light. And all the good in the world, it doesn't cut it. Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Maybe your translation says polluted garments, soiled clothes. Do you know what it means, that word filthy? It literally means dirty diapers. When we're talking about the filth, the pollution, the soil, it literally means that which comes out of you. That's the stuff. That's not. I'm not just saying that to make it, oh, that's gross. No, it is gross. And we're living with that. I mean, have you ever seen a child or smelled a child coming at you fully loaded? And this is what he's saying. Isaiah says, this is our righteous acts. That's what it is. And here stands one of the teachers of Israel, Nicodemus, who would know Isaiah front to back and front again. And deep in his heart, he knows his most righteous acts are nothing. Deep in his heart, he yearns for the one who would declare him clean, for the one who will fix him. I want to do something that I don't normally do. I'm going to read Isaiah 64 in its entirety. And I would invite you to stand with me as I read it. If you can't stand, that's totally okay. If you want to open it up, you can. I'm not going to put it on the screen. I'm reading it straight out of my Bible. But Isaiah 64 says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name to rouse himself to take a hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the works of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? You can be seated. Here we are. It's the week before Thanksgiving. A month before we celebrate the precious birth of Jesus. And it would have been easy for me just to simply get up here and let's just preach a message on thankfulness. Because we all have so much to be thankful for. And we do. More than we'll ever know. But do you understand that all of that, the good stuff, the bad stuff, it's nothing. It's nothing without the answer to which Isaiah is crying out for here. The answer is Jesus. The answer is to be born again through Jesus. It's not hidden in the dark. It's not some mystery to be unveiled at some other time. It's as clear as the sun breaking through the most storm-filled sky. You ever seen that? That moment? That moment where you can actually see the rays of sun coming down? Is there anything more beautiful than that? When you actually see it coming through those dark clouds? When you see that, what do you think? What comes to mind? Because for me, I just think of his return. That's all I can think of is I see that opening and I just say, that's Jesus looking down. And any minute now, this could be it. We're going to hear the trumpet. It's going to happen. That's what I see when I see these rays of sun coming down. Darkness has to give way to light. It has no choice. Understand that light is never, ever swallowed up by darkness. It's not. See, the only time we see that it seems to happen, what's really happening is it's not that it's being swallowed up. It's saying that the light's being extinguished. And for what it's worth, that light that's being extinguished, so easily extinguished, it's a temporary light. We hold on to temporary light too often. It's time to walk into the fullness of His light. John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. For God so loved the world that he sent the light into the world. For God so loved you that he would do that despite generations and generations and generations of wickedness. Despite the fact that he knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows things that no one else knows. You think, I've got things that nobody knows. He knows. And he still loves you. Do you understand that? He still loves you. You come to him with your filthy rags, and he doesn't fix it. He doesn't paste it. He doesn't just wash them and give them back. No, he gives you a whole brand new set and says, let's go. And I want you to know that this morning, as you go into this week of Thanksgiving, what can you be thankful for? You can be thankful for a God who loves you so much that he would send his son to perish rather than you perish. Do you understand? All those things I said about perishing, Jesus did that. It's not, Jesus died on the cross. No, he perished. He was separated from God. There's a moment on the cross where everything is on him, and it should have been on you. And I want you to understand something. We don't. Mathematics are a big part of this. Jesus didn't just suffer one person's perishing death. He suffered each person here, their perishing death. He suffered my perishing death. He suffered the perishing death of the person who lives down the road who mocks him daily. That's who he suffered for. Can you imagine suffering for somebody who mocks you? He did. And he's waiting for that moment, just like Nicodemus, to come out of the dark. Come out of the dark. And I would challenge you with that this morning. Come out of the dark. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Father, I thank you for being able to be so thankful. And Father, right now, I just pray, Lord, that whatever it is we think we've got well hidden in the dark, that, Lord, if we're to live in the light, then everything's exposed. And Father, I pray that, Lord, that we live in such ways that, Lord, that we're not afraid to being caught, but, Lord, that we would just lay out all of our sin. We would lay out all of our iniquities, Lord, and we would lay them all out because we know, Lord, that you love us and that you accept us. And that, Lord, that you take those iniquities, you take these filthy rags, Lord, and you toss them away. Father, I just pray right now, Lord, if there's anything on anyone's heart here this morning, Lord, that's keeping them in the dark, Father, that they would let go of that bondage, they would come out, Lord, they would know that the war for their soul has been won. Father, if there's anybody here who just doesn't know you, oh, they know your name, but they don't know you. I pray this morning would be the morning where that they would come to know you. And Father, as we gather around the table, the Thanksgiving table this morning or this afternoon here, Lord, I pray, Lord, that the conversations will be of thankfulness, but Lord, they will be conversations of you. And that, Father, if there's anybody who has questions like Nicodemus, that, Lord, there would be answers. And we thank you so much for this. We thank you, Lord. And we pray this in your Son's name and only his name, for he is only Son, the only Son. He is our only hope, our only refuge. We pray that in his most precious name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you are dismissed.